everyone worships. Sure, not everyone wants to call it worship or even think about what they're doing. But everyone worships something. Everyone has some ultimate thing that they center their life around. Something or someone that they hope will give their life meaning or purpose. For some, it's religion. For others, it's money. For some, it's fun. For others, it's success or power. Or science or knowledge. Or beauty. Or popularity. For some, it's love or sex. For some, it's their family.
Well, the truth of the matter is that we all worship something, whether we admit it or not. And in this passage, what we're dealing with today in Acts chapter 14, we see that people in this passage are worshiping a whole bunch of different things. And so my main thrust or my main focus on today is actually going to be formed in a question. And it's this: if there's one thing I want you to remember today, it's this question: who or what will you worship? Who or what will you worship? And so based on this passage, I see that people are worshiping a number of different things. And I'm going to give you some options. They're not good options, but I'm going to give you some options as to what people will worship. And so I'm going to encourage you to pick an option today and figure out the answer to this question for yourself. Who or what will you worship? Let me open up with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your blessings in our life. And as we jump into your word today, we pray that you would help us set aside anything in our minds or our hearts that's distracting us to hear from you and your word today. May you bless the reading and teaching of and preaching of your word today. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, before we jump into this passage, I want to give you a bit of a summary as to where we've come so far. We are about halfway through our series in Acts. We're in Acts chapter 14. And just as a quick summary, the book started with Jesus ascending to heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit to earth, and the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles and the disciples in a really special and profound way, to the point where they were speaking in tongues. Incredible miracles were taking place. People were being healed. And the gospel spread like crazy through the power of the Holy Spirit, and so the church was on fire. At the same time, though, in the midst of this incredible growth amongst the early church, there was conflict, there was persecution. There was persecution to the point where Christians had to flee from one city to another. Other Christians were being even executed or put in prison. And other believers were being kicked out of certain regions. Last week we saw Paul and Barnabas. They were on their first missionary journey, and they had some success. Many people were coming to faith in Christ, but they were kicked out of the region. And now Acts 14 is actually simply a continuation of those two characters, Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey. And we're just continuing on with where we left off last week with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. So what we're going to do today, as we've been doing the past few weeks, I'm just going to go over the text. And if there's something in the text that I think needs to be explained or highlighted to help us understand the passage better, I'll do that. And then after that, I'll come back to this question: who or what will you worship in life? And like I said, I'll give you five options, and none of which are good options. Here we go. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the that's a big name to pronounce there. I'm just going to say L cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had the faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the L language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Now, I got to pause here and explain something that's going on here. Let me just take a quick drink here. Zeus and Hermes are mentioned. Let me tell you a little bit about Zeus and Hermes. First of all, the culture, the people group that Paul and Barnabas were preaching to, they believed in many gods. They were polytheistic. And so Zeus was the chief of the multi-god system, and Hermes was the son of Zeus, and what Hermes was known for was he was known to be the speaker among the gods. And so they figured, since Paul was doing the talking, and perhaps maybe Barnabas looked a little more distinguished than Paul, they considered Paul to be Hermes and Barnabas to be Zeus. Now, here's a few more information that I think will really help us understand what's going on in this passage. There's a story that was told about 5 centuries before Paul and Barnabas even entered the scene, and it was told by a Roman poet by the name of Ovid. He retells an ancient story that would have been familiar to the people living in this region. And so the story goes something like this. Zeus and Hermes, they came down, and they disguised themselves as mortals. And what they were doing while they were on planet Earth, and they were looking for a place to stay the night. They were looking for lodging. And so they knocked on various homes, and door after door, and apparently they knocked on 1,000 doors, and everybody turned them down. And so Zeus and Hermes, they finally were able to get in contact with an older couple. And this older couple invited them into their home, and even though they had this straw hut, and they had very, very meager and humble resources, this old couple decided to house Zeus and Hermes. Now, in response to this, Zeus and Hermes, what they did for this older couple, they transformed their straw hut into a beautiful temple. And on the top of this temple was a beautiful gold roof with large marble pillars. And then Zeus and Hermes, they made this older couple an honorary priest and priestess of this temple. As for the rest of the people, Zeus and Hermes went out and they destroyed their homes and they killed everyone. And so now the people think that Zeus and Hermes, they've come back to visit them in the person of Paul and Barnabas. So they start going to the extreme. They start going nuts, worshiping Paul and Barnabas, thinking they're Zeus and Hermes. And things are moving so fast that Paul and Barnabas just seem to be catching up to what's happening. So that's the scene. And Paul and Barnabas, they're absolutely horrified with the fact that they're being worshipped, and they try to stop them. We carry on in verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." And even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Now, I want you to put on your metaphorical seatbelts here, because we're going on a bit of a roller coaster ride. The next verse is very different from the verse I just read. So keep in mind, they're worshiping Paul and Barnabas. They're sacrificing to them. And then verse 19 happens. Then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. And so from one verse, they go from worshiping Paul and Barnabas to going ahead and stoning at least Paul. And I don't know if you caught this, but this was the Jews who were, they came from Antioch and Iconium. If you remembered earlier on in the passage, that's where Paul and Barnabas just came from. So these Jews had chased Paul and Barnabas down. They tracked them down, and they just wanted Paul dead and Barnabas dead. So they convinced the crowd to stone Paul at least. Not sure what happened to Barnabas. But anyways, the crowd must have figured, hey, if Paul and Barnabas, if they're not gods, they must be imposters, and we should just go ahead and stone Paul. Verse 20, here's another crazy verse. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. So Paul, by the way, if you didn't catch that, he's going back into the city where they just tried to stone him. Amazing. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. You must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Note to self, following Jesus involves suffering. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. In other words, they helped organize the church with much fasting and prayer. We continue on in verse 24. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And so the first missionary trip is completed, which took about a year. And then they're back at their sending church, where they hung out there for about a year in Antioch. So there's a lot going on in this passage, but there's one particular thing that I want to focus on today, and it's, like I said earlier, I want to focus on this one question, and it's who or what will you worship? And there's a lot of things that we can worship in life, but I want to give you five options based on this passage. Again, none of these options are good options, but I'm going to give them to you as anyways. And the first option is this: who will you worship? Will you worship people? We see in this passage that Paul and Barnabas, they're worshipped, they're idolized. And, you know, some of us in our life, we might idolize certain celebrities or famous people in our world. I think of a couple people, Justin Bieber. Anybody here know who Justin Bieber is? If you know who he is, he's a guy who, he's a young musician, and we might have a picture up there. No, we don't have a picture, but that's fine. If you were to go to his concert, I would not be at his concert. Maybe some of you would, although he does admittedly have some catchy tunes, but that's another story. Anyways, if you were to go to his concert, you might see some people with a sign saying, "Hey, I'm a Belieber." People idolize Justin Bieber. Or if you come from a different generation, there's a man by the name of John Lennon who was part of the Beatles, and he said something like this. He said, "We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity." And you know, the truth is that many of us, we idolize politicians, movie stars, other teachers, other world leaders. Sometimes people worship people. You know, I discovered this past week, I discovered something interesting. Anybody here know what CWS stands for? CWS stands for Celebrity Worship Syndrome, which is defined, Wikipedia defines it this way. Celebrity worship syndrome is an obsessive addictive disorder in which a person becomes overly involved with the details of a celebrity's personal and professional life. Let me tell you a couple of reasons why we shouldn't worship people. And there's one story that comes to mind, which is actually a person by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's mentioned back in the book of Daniel, and he was a great Babylonian king. He conquered all sorts of people, and he became full of himself. And then God told King Nebuchadnezzar, because you become so full of yourself, there's more to the story I'll get to later, but because you become so full of yourself, I'm going to take your royal authority away. You're going to become insane. And you're going to wander through the land like a wild animal, and you're going to eat grass like cattle. And it actually happened. And so the story goes on to say that his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And this great man was brought to nothing. Let me tell you another reason why we shouldn't worship people, and I'll illustrate it this way. Show of hands, and I'm expecting that somebody will know at least one or a few of these names, but let's see what happens. Show of hands, if you know the name of this person and what they were known for, if raise your hand if you know someone by the name of Mansa Musa. Mansa Musa, anybody know who that is? Okay, we got one, maybe two. This person, apparently, arguably, was one of the richest people in all of human history. He lived in the 4th century, and at one point, his net worth was approximately $400 billion. And most of us here, 98% of us, have no idea who that person is or was. Here's another name. Raise your hand if you know who Alexander Parks is. You got one person. Steve knows the answer. That's not fair. We had a conversation about this earlier. Alexander Parks, he invented plastic in 1862. A couple other names. Raise your hand if you know who Robert E. Conn or Vint Cerf is. No one. These guys are still living. They invented the internet. And no one knows who they are. One more person. Raise your hand if you know who Teresa Bellissimo is. Now, she's my favorite. She accidentally invented the buffalo chicken wing. Back in 1964. I'm illustrating this. I'm sharing this to illustrate the point that people are forgotten. Ecclesiastes 2:16 says, "For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten." And so if you're going to worship people, remember that people come and go. They're going to be forgotten about. Also, one other reason why you shouldn't worship people. The Bible is full of heroes of the faith who sin. They commit some kind of moral failure. They just do things that are just plain dumb and stupid. People aren't perfect. And so here's the pro. If you want to worship people, the pro is, hey, it's easy to find people at surface level that you can idolize and you can worship. But the con is that you got to remember that people are eventually going to be brought low. They're going to commit moral failures. They're going to commit mistakes. They're going to disappoint. They're going to die. They're going to be here today and gone tomorrow and forgotten about. And yes, it's good to honor and appreciate people, but we shouldn't idolize or worship people. That's something we should not be doing. Who will you worship? Second option, will you worship other gods? In this passage, we see that Zeus and Hermes are specifically mentioned as gods whom the people worship. And Paul goes as far to say he's not being soft or gray. He's calling these gods, worthless things. He says, turn from these worthless things and turn to God. And, you know, in a similar way, we live in a world where there seem to be an unlimited amount of gods that people can worship. Now, let me make a few comments as to why we shouldn't worship other gods. A few passages ago, we talked about a man by the name of King Herod. And he was eaten by worms from the inside out because people were referring to him as a god. He didn't stop them. Not that he was a god, but he wasn't stopping people from saying that he was a god. And the ultimate god disciplined him. Of course, we just talked about King Nebuchadnezzar, and he conquered all sorts of people groups and nations, and he would take everything away from them, but he would allow them to still worship their own gods. And so he, in a sense, he felt that he was not only conquering people groups, but the gods that were associated with those people groups, and King Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was actually a god himself. However, as he took over Judah, he realized that the one true God of the Bible, there is no one like him. And it was not until after 7 years that King Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews, was the one true, holy, living God, and there's no one like him, that his sanity was restored and his royal authority was restored, and he went back to being king after he acknowledged who the one true God was. And in this story, many others like it, God is constantly distinguishing himself as different and holy and other than all the other gods in all of human history. Yet millions of people in our world today will still worship other gods, other deities, other powers, and so on. And if there's one thing I could say to you in this option, and it's this, is that it's not appropriate or true to say that all gods are the same or equal at some level. The God of the Bible is very clear that he is God and there is no other. And after mocking those who create idols and bow down to them, God says in Isaiah 45:5, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. And so, hey, if you want to worship other gods, the pro is that, it might make you feel good for some time. And you might even be able to find a god or even invent a god that lines up with your personal view of the way the world works. But the con is that the reality is that these gods don't exist. And even if they did, they pale in comparison to the one true and holy and living God. Who will you worship? The third option is this. Will you worship? This is an interesting one. Will you worship your tradition? Will you worship your tradition? In this passage, we see that the Jews, and in particular the unconverted Jews, they're hearing at the very beginning of this passage, they're hearing Paul and Barnabas share the gospel, yet they want nothing to do with it. They're seeing miraculous things taking place, yet they're rejecting it. They're hearing very clearly how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecies, how the Old Testament points to Jesus, but they're having none of it. They'd rather commit to their tradition rather than just go where God may be taking them next. They're worshiping their tradition. And in a similar way, there may be someone here who maybe you weren't born as a Christian. You weren't brought up as a Christian. Or maybe you were born in a culture that was associated with a different religion. And maybe there's someone here who has come to the point where you believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior of the world, but you haven't fully embraced it yet because you're holding on to something in your past, something in your tradition. And I just want to warn you that to be careful that you're not worshiping the past, that you're not worshiping tradition at the expense of a rich relationship with the one true and living God. And you know, here's the thing. Even churches can sometimes worship the past and tradition. So for all of us here who may be thinking of others from different religious backgrounds, well, this truth applies to us well. Sometimes churches will worship the past and worship tradition. I want to illustrate it this way by borrowing some thoughts from a man by the name of Thomas Rainer. He wrote a book entitled Autopsy of a Deceased Church. I mentioned this last week. And he talks about what dead and dying churches look like. And one of the things that you'll see in a dead or dying church is that they worship the past. They worship tradition. And he has a chapter in his book entitled The Past is Hero, or The Past is the Hero. Let me read to you a few comments from his book, starting on page 18. He says, the most persuasive and common thread in our autopsies, speaking of autopsies of a church that died, was that the deceased churches lived for a long time with the past as hero. They held on more tightly with each progressive year. They often clung to things of the past with desperation and fear. And when any internal or external force tried to change the past, they responded with anger and resolution. We will die before we change. And they did. Hear me clearly. These churches were not hanging on to biblical truths. They were not clinging to clear Christian morality. They were not fighting for primary doctrines or secondary doctrines or even tertiary doctrines. As a matter of fact, they were not fighting for doctrines at all. They were fighting for the past, the good old days, the way it used to be, the way we want it today. He goes on to share a story of a man by the name of Harry Truman who owned a home at the bottom of a volcano somewhere in Washington. And there was a volcanic expert who told everyone that, you know what, there's pretty much 100% chance that this volcano is going to explode and the lava is going to go down a certain path and it's going to go over this man's home, this Harry Truman's home. And so friends and family and government officials pleaded with Harry Truman, please leave your home. The volcano is going to go off and you're going to die. And, well, he decided that he'd rather stay in his home. And so in 1980, May 18th, the eruption took place and the lava flowed right in the projected path of Harry Truman's home. And Rainer goes on to say this. He says, well, obviously Harry Truman died. But he goes on to say this, Harry Truman, he just could not let go of his home, even if it meant certain death. So what did the deceased churches cling to? What did they refuse to let go of facing certain death? Worship styles were certainly on that list. as were fixed orders of worship services and times of worship services. Some stubbornly held on to buildings and rooms, particularly if that room or building was a memorial named for one of the members of the past. Some would not accept any new pastor except the one pastor who served 30 years ago. But more than any one item, these dying churches focused on their own needs instead of others. They looked inwardly instead of outwardly. Their highest priorities were the way they've always done it and that which made them the most comfortable. And by the way, as a side note, last week I gave you an outward thinking challenge. And if you weren't here and you want to get caught up with what that challenge was, you can check your newsletter or make sure you are subscribed to our email list and you'll get that announcement and that challenge in your email inbox. Anyways, I read this stuff, and I'm not saying that we should forget about the past. Of course we should remember the past. Of course we should honor the past. But we are not to worship the past and worship our tradition at the expense of missing where God may want to take us next. And I'm not saying that we ditch our doctrine. We just need to acknowledge that God reaches different cultures and different generations in different ways. And I'm thankful that our church, although not perfect, I think has struck a reasonable balance of remembering and honoring the past, but also taking steps to move forward. So, will you worship your tradition? If we find that we are clinging on to things of the past, a part of our tradition, and if that becomes number one in our lives, we run the risk of identifying with the unconverted Jews in this passage. And in a sense, we come to worship tradition. Now, the pro, if you want to worship your tradition, your past, is that, hey, it might give you a sense of identity or continuity. But the con, if you want to worship tradition, is, like I said before, you miss out on where God may want to take you next. So don't get stuck on worshiping your tradition. Here's the fourth option. Who or what will you worship? Will you worship the crowd? In this passage, we see in a few places where everyone just seems to be following the crowd. Whatever the crowd is doing, they're in. And so first we see that Paul and Barnabas, they're being worshipped. And so the crowds just say, hey, we're in. And they jump in, they worship Paul and Barnabas. One verse later, some Jews come in, they convince this crowd to stone them. And so that's where the crowd seemed to be moving in that occasion. So they all jumped in and said, okay, let's stone these guys. And it's amazing the influence that a crowd can have over us. And in many cases, many people just want to fit in. They don't want to stick out. And in fact, I want to point your attention to the screen behind me. We're going to check out this video. And I'm not sure if this social experiment is true or not, but it illustrates the power that a crowd can have over us in our lives. Go ahead, Nathan.
To answer that question, we set up a hidden camera experiment to see if this woman would stand up at the sound of this tone, simply because everyone else is. You might be thinking you'd never go along with this, or would you? After just three beeps, and without knowing why she's doing it, this woman is now conforming perfectly to the group. But what happens if we take the group away?
Elaine, please.
Okay, now she's alone, the crowd is gone, and nobody is watching her, except our hidden cameras. What do you think she'll do? She's now conforming to the rules of the group without them even being there. Now, watch what happens when we introduce another outsider who doesn't know the rules.
Have a seat, and they'll be out in just a couple minutes. Great, thanks so much.
Oh. Think she'll teach the new guy what to do? We kept the cameras rolling.
The video keeps going. You can check the rest out on YouTube. But more strangers, the rest of the video goes like this. More strangers come in, and they all end up following suit and just following the crowd. And a bit of a humorous video for sure. But you know what? On a serious note, sometimes I feel that this is how people make some really important moral decisions. What's the majority of the people want? And whatever the case, what's the majority of the people? What is it that they believe? And I'll just fall in line. And ironically, this is actually the way that some politicians will lead. And they will lead by following the majority. It's just the way that democracy works, I guess, in some cases. But unfortunately, many politicians will lead by following the majority, even in situations where in places that are wrong. What does the Bible say about following the crowd? Exodus 23:2 says, "Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd." And on a similar note, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And he goes on to say elsewhere that we must love him more than father or mother or son or daughter. And if that's the case, I'm sure he would expect us to love him more than the crowd. And so if you want to worship the crowd, here's the pro. If you want to worship the crowd, hey, it's the path of least resistance. You can blend in. You can be liked, at least for a time. But the con is this. If you want to worship the crowd can easily and quickly go down the wrong path. The justice can be perverted. And in many cases, turning towards the crowd involves turning your back on Jesus. And so I hope today that we do not identify with those who worship the crowd. Here's the fifth and last option. Now, who or what will you worship? Will you worship your own life? Will you worship your own life? Let me remind you that Paul and Barnabas, they go back into the cities and regions where they were being persecuted, where people tried to kill them. And, you know, if this was a modern-day missions trip, there's a really strong possibility that these missionaries would have been on the first plane home. Is that my mic? Thanks, Joel. We had a man in our congregation who passed away in the fall. His name was Vern Brown, and he always used to go on rants about a lot of things. But one thing in particular he would go on rants on was, you know what? He would say, "Our missions trips are too safe. Our mission trips are too safe." And, you know, there's something to be said about being safe and responsible, but maybe we go too far at times. There is a website out there, according to MSN, this illustrates the point that sometimes we just go a little bit too far in protecting our own lives. According to MSN, Jennifer Lopez has insured her behind for $27 million. Let me give you some other numbers and names of some people here. Julia Roberts has insured her teeth for $30 million. Nice. Nice, Aaron. Heidi Klum has insured her legs for $2 million each, but that's pretty modest. David Beckham at one point had his legs insured for $70 million. That's still pretty modest. Mariah Carey, I believe she takes the cake. She has insured her legs for $1 billion. Not million, billion dollars. Now, I get that these people work in industries where they have to take care of their bodies and stuff, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with insuring your body, but sometimes we just go to extremes. We go to extremes to protect our lives, to insure our lives, to the point where we actually worship our own lives. And, this certainly wasn't the case for Paul and Barnabas, at least not in this story. This point and this whole topic reminds me of a movie. Anybody here seen Braveheart?
Yeah.
I love that movie. There's a man by the name of William Wallace. And I don't know exactly how the story goes, but he's a man who's a Scotsman, and he's fighting for his freedom. And at the end of the movie, I think it's at, there's a scene at the very end of the movie where he's in prison, and he's a woman that he loved came and visited him in the prison, and I believe she was pleading for him to just give in and to say something the king wanted him to hear so that he could be freed. And he's in chains, he's in prison, and he says this. He says, "Every man dies. Not every man really lives. Every man dies, not every man really lives." Beautiful line. Jesus said this. He said, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good is it? What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" So here's the thing. If you want to worship your life, the pro is that you can say, stay safe temporarily. But the con is that either way, death is coming, and you're going to have to stand before God. And you're going to have to explain to him why you worshiped your own life above everything else. So we've given a number of options today as to what we can worship. None of the options that are good. Will we worship people? Will we worship other gods? Will we worship the past or tradition? Will we worship the crowds or even our own life? And there's a ton of other things that we could worship in life that this passage doesn't get into. But the truth is that none of these things will satisfy. And so if that's the case, who or what should we worship? Let me illustrate it in this way as I close here. A few years ago, my wife and I moved into our home. And I noticed shortly after we moved into her home that we had some problems with the bathroom in the upstairs area. Now, the tub was not level, so the water was never draining properly. And the bathtub was never set properly, so it would always make creaking and cracking noises. There was a really sharp, dangerous tile in the bathtub, which made me really nervous with young children in the home. Some of the tiles were cracked. Some of the tiles weren't set properly. Now, I could have done a number of things. I could have found some duct tape and started taping up some of the cracks, but that wouldn't have done anything. I could have sat in the corner and put some earplugs in and just pretended it would just all go away. I could have said, "Hey, I'm committed to keeping the bathtub the way it is. I'm committed to the past," right? I could have insured the bathtub for $30 million. But none of those things would have worked. It wouldn't have solved the problem. And you know, in a similar way, we recognize that our world has a lot of problems. We realize that the world is broken. And if we look around, and even if we look at ourselves, we realize that our own hearts are broken. And sometimes what we do to satisfy and fix our hearts and fix our world is we worship all sorts of things. Things that are dumb, and if I could say this, things that are stupid. And you know what? I'll tell you what I did with my bathroom. This past week, I finally called a contractor. And the contractor came, and he fixed the whole thing, and he got the job done right. In a similar way, if we want to fix the world's problems, we need to call the ultimate contractor, and that's Jesus. He's the only one that will fix the world's problems. He's the only one that will fix our broken hearts. He's the only one that will satisfy. He's the only one that's worthy of our worship. And Nathan's going to play the second half of that video while the worship team comes back up.
But the Bible says, all things were made by Jesus and for Jesus. This means we were created to worship, but there is only one who is really worthy of our worship. That's why nothing else in this world satisfies. We keep on looking, we keep on striving, we keep on buying, but nothing delivers. Nothing brings us that deep satisfaction that we long for. But when you live your life with Jesus as the center, you're doing exactly what you're created to do. You're right in the place you're supposed to be. So the irony is that when we give our lives over to worship Jesus, that's when we actually find ourselves. Everyone worships, but we were made to worship just one.
God, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to take our place on the cross. We thank you for setting us free from our sins so that we could live our lives for you. and worship to you. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for your love and your forgiveness, for your grace and your mercy in our lives. Amen.